Well, good morning, everybody, and I'm glad you could join us for another week of looking at Romans online. This week we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, verse 17, through to 3, verse 8. And in it, we'll see that pride comes before a fall. That's a kind of narrative that many authors and storytellers have used over many, many years to help us understand things that they're trying to teach us in their stories. If you think back maybe 5,000 years to the story of the Iliad and the battle for Troy, there's some great cases there of pride coming before a fall. Achilles, the great Greek warrior, as he parades across the battlefield before being shot in his ankle, his one weak spot, with an arrow, literally his Achilles heel, and fallen. His pride came before a fall. And the pride of the Trojans as well, as they were taking in that wooden horse into their city, thinking that it was a gift from their gods, not even having an inkling that it might contain loads of Greek soldiers who were ready to burst out and destroy their city. Their pride that this strange gift would have come from their gods and had no suspicion about it at all came before their fall. Or a more modern example, maybe, from Christopher Nolan's film, The Dark Knight. There's a scene where Alfred, the butler, goes in to meet Bruce Wayne, and he says this to him: "Be nice when Wayne Manor's rebuilt. You can swap not sleeping in a penthouse for not sleeping in a mansion. Whenever you stitch yourself up, you do make a mess." Bruce Wayne says, "Yeah, it makes me learn from my mistakes." "You ought to be pretty knowledgeable by now, then." "Yeah, my armor, I'm carrying too much weight. I need to be faster." "I'm sure that can be arranged. Did you get mauled by a tiger last night?" It was a dog. "It was a big dog. There were more copycats last night, Alfred, with guns." "Well, why didn't you hire them and take the weekend off, then?" "That wasn't exactly what I had in mind when I said I wanted to inspire people." "I know, but things have improved. Look at the new district attorney." "I am, closely. I need to know if he can be trusted. Are you interested in his character or his social circle?" "Who my friend Rachel spends her time with is her business. I trust you don't have me followed on my day off. If you ever took one, I might." "You know your limits, Master Wayne." "Batman has no limits." "But you do, sir." "Well, I can't afford to know what's going to happen on the day that you find out." "We all know how much you like to say, 'I told you so, Alfred.' On that day, Master Wayne, even I won't want to, probably." You see, we have our own limits. We have our limits. Just like Bruce Wayne. Even if he thinks as Batman, he doesn't have limits. And Paul, in today's passage, is going to look to show the limits of the Jewish faith. And before we look in detail at the passage, Paul's going to show that there are limits to what the Jews had. He's going to show that there's limits to what they had, even though they were proud, even though they thought there was no limits to what they had, even though they thought that they were righteous because of the things that God had given them. And so we're going to see that their pride comes before a fall. But just before we go into a bit more detail, I want to remind you that we're on a path through an argument that Paul is making here, on a path through his thoughts. From verse 18 of chapter 1, where he says the wrath of God is being revealed against the whole earth, through to chapter 3, verse 10, which we'll come to next time, where he says there is no one righteous, not even one. And I wanted to just remind you of that, because it could seem that today's passage, Paul is being anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, and he's not. He's just pointing out another piece of the journey through his thinking here, another set of what he's looking at, showing that there is no one righteous, not even one. And so, it's worth remembering that. It's worth remembering that Paul isn't being anti-Jewish here. He was a Jew himself. but that he's been pro-God and pro-God's righteousness. And he's showing here how the Jews are not righteous, even though they're proud, and even though they do have some amazing advantages from God, that they're not righteous. So let's just pray, and then we'll go into these verses in a bit more detail. Father God, just pray that as we come to these verses, and we come to think about what they mean, that you teach us, that you show us areas in our lives where we may be proud, we may be depending on things that need to change in our lives, Lord. We may be proud, and we may be not giving up our lives to you fully. So, Lord, I just pray you'd help us this morning to see what you've got to say to each of us individually, and that you teach us, and that you'd help us to understand these verses. Amen. So, like so many of these passages in Romans that we've been looking at, Paul starts with a connecting word here, and this time it's but. It's but. So he's going to contrast the Jews here as he comes in verse 17 of chapter 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law or boast in God, he says. He's contrasting them here with the previous group he was looking at. He's contrasting them with those who don't call themselves Jews. They're contrasting them with those who don't have the law. And so what Paul is going to do here is address the objections that the Jews might have to what he's written so far. Objections like, well, Paul, you can't lump us in with the Gentiles. We're special. Paul, have you forgotten the things that God has given us? Have you forgotten the law that God gave to us, the special revelation of God? Have you forgotten the outward sign of the agreement that we have, the covenant we have with God in the circumcision? Have you forgotten that we're special in God's eyes? But as we've already seen, pride comes before a fall. And Paul is going to address and answer these objections. So let's read quickly through verses 17 to 20. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. There's a lot in there. There's a lot in there, isn't there? He says that this is what the Jews are doing, how proud they are. They are privileged in many ways. And don't forget that Paul, as he writes these verses down, as he comes to say these things about the Jews, he's one of them. This is his own people he's talking about. In fact, Paul is one of the kind of great Jews, for want of a better description. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. He knows the stuff inside out. And it's him. It's personal to him. And so he goes through these privileges that the Jews have of being the chosen people of God. They rely on the law. They boast. They brag of their chosenness as a people by God. God has revealed to them his will, what he wants them to do. They approve what is excellent, what comes from God, Paul writes. They're taught and instructed by God's law. They should be a guide or a light or an instructor or a teacher to those who are in the dark. And in that case, in this case here, it means the Gentiles, us, who are non-Jews. And because of their chosenness, because God has given them all these privileges, they have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. These should be to the Jews spiritual advantages. God has given them the law. God has entrusted the law to them. God has spent time with them, taught them through the prophets, taught them through all those teachers, given them the law to Moses, And then they should have been able to instruct themselves and instruct those around them, those in the nations dotted around them, in the truth of God. But we're going to see that Paul says that's not what he did. And you can read in the Old Testament about the spirals that they went through from being chosen, being close to God, just dropping away and needing to be brought back to him by judges, by prophets, sometimes even by their kings. But we need to think a little bit, don't we? We need to look at this and say, well, how often do we set ourselves up either in judgment over other people and judge them in a way that we may not judge ourselves? How often do we set ourselves up to teach others about God? Those of us who stand and bring the word to you, those of us who help out in Sunday school when Sunday school can happen, those of us who are parents and are looking to teach our children about God. We need to take the warning that Paul is giving here seriously, because Paul's going to say in a second, and yet these proud Jews don't teach themselves. And if we judge, if we teach in whatever way, we need to judge ourselves first. We need to teach ourselves first, not letting our pride come first, not inviting God's judgment on our own hypocrisy, but inviting the Holy Spirit in so that God can show us where we need to change in our own lives. We shouldn't go and judge other people because we are unrighteous. And so we need to remember that. And if we see people who are non-Christian, and we're spreading the word to them, the gospel to them, we need to remember that, not judge them. We need to remember our own unrighteousness, that it's only through Jesus that we have righteousness ourselves. And as we go to teach, we need to teach ourselves first. And we can't do that by ourselves. We need to invite the Holy Spirit in to let God teach us first, so that we can teach God's will and God's word. So, and yet, Paul turns the tables on these proud Jews. And yet, he says, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Verse 21. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say, the one who must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because they do not teach themselves, and they go around committing these sins. They steal. They commit adultery. They rob temples, Paul says. Temples here are not the temple, the Jewish temple. They're talking about pagan temples that would have housed expensive objects. And the law back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 taught that pagan temples were idolatrous, and the Jews should neither be in them or treasure things from them. And so Paul's accusing them here not only of theft, but of defiling themselves, of becoming ritually unclean by going into these temples. So Paul brings these accusations, while in his own case, in Acts chapter 8, he didn't do anything. He didn't lift a finger to stop the murder of the apostle Stephen. And in short, Paul says in verses 23 and 25, the Jews break the law of God. Even, well, if we go back to verse 17, what are they doing? In verse 17, they rely on the law and they boast in God, and they boast in the law, they brag about all this. Yet they're breaking it. They're turned away from it, even while they're paying lip service to it. And so it means that the Jews, just like the Gentiles, dishonor God in verse 23. They dishonor God. God's own people, known to be chosen by him, by the world around them, have turned away from him. They've led the Gentiles around them to turn away from God as well. So instead of teaching them the ways of God, Paul says here, they've actually taught them the wrong way. And so they show contempt, they blaspheme God's name, in verse 24. They show a lack of reverence for God. So what is this? Where does this leave them? We read again from 25 to 29. We see that Paul says, it's no good for the Jews merely to go through the motions of being a Jew. It's no good for them to merely go through the motions of being a Jew. For circumcision indeed is of value, in verse 25, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And Paul goes on. The circumcision that he's talking about here, yeah, it's an outward sign, but it's a powerful sign and seal of God's agreement with the Jews. But despite how Jewish thinking had grown in the first century AD, it wasn't magical. It wasn't going to protect them from God's wrath. Paul has shown that they've broken the law, that they've broken the covenant with God. So he says the circumcision, this outward sign, actually becomes uncircumcision, like the Gentiles would be uncircumcised. It's no substitute to have this outward sign for obedience to God. It's no substitute for actually following God. So going through the motions, going through the rituals, paying lip service is no substitute to actually doing God's will. Obeying the law on the circumcision here, it should have been a gateway for the Jews to obey the rest of the law, to obey the whole law. So what Paul is doing in these verses now is he's upending the Jewish view by showing that a Gentile who follows God but is uncircumcised is actually a true Jew. If we read on from verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised, that's a Gentile, that's somebody who hasn't got all these privileges that Paul has been talking about already. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you. You have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outward, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. His praise is not from man, but not from God. Circumcision is not this outward sign when we go to the bottom of it, but it's our hearts. It's the hearts of the Jews here. And that's what God is looking at. It's not the outward sign, it's the inward sign. This upending is likely going to have been extraordinary for some of Paul's readers. For some of them who were Jewish, for some of them who would have known his background as a Pharisee, they're going to have taken pride in all of these things that Paul has been talking about. They're going to have been taking pride in their nationhood. They're going to have been taking pride in the law having been given to Jews. They're going to have been taking pride in the outward signs and the rituals, the circumcision. But it shouldn't have been a extraordinary for him. Because if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 33, we can read this. And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Those who look righteous lose their righteousness when they break the law, when they sin. But the wickedness of the wicked, when they turn from it, turn to God. Thanks to the gospel that Paul is preaching, through the death of Jesus on the cross, when we turn from our sin, that wickedness is gone. Our wickedness is taken away. God doesn't count it against us anymore. But we have to be careful. Because as Russell told us last week, and as Paul reminds us again here, when we turn to God, it's not a matter of what it looks like on the outside. It's not a matter of what we do to impress people around us in church. It's not a matter of how often I turn up to church. It's not a matter of how often I read verses from the Bible. It's not a matter of how often I might say a quick prayer to God. It's a matter of our hearts changing. It's a matter of us actually turning away from our sin and turning to follow God, follow Christ. It's a matter of, as we talked about, as stopping from judging people, remembering our own unrighteousness. And in terms of teaching, being taught first so that we can teach. It's a matter of allowing the Spirit in to work in our hearts, to change our hearts, to let the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, let them grow in our hearts through the power of the Spirit, changing our lives. Because ultimately, what we do day to day, if we go to church just to impress other people, that isn't going to matter. Because what other people think of us is not going to matter at the end of time. Ultimately, what others think of us doesn't matter. Because it's what God thinks of us. Our praise is not from man, but from God. And if God takes us at the end of time and says to us, well done, good and faithful servant, that is the ultimate praise and the only praise, and not what other people say to us. So we must look for our lives to be changed by God, not to put stock in outward signs. And that's for us to do individually and for us to do together as a church, that we must not look to and put over emphasis on the outward signs. We need to look for changed lives and changed hearts, seeing God at work, and not what people do as an outworking of their changed lives. So where does that leave God's righteousness? Where does all that leave God's righteousness? Paul's going to address that in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Or what is the value of the circumcision? Much in every way to begin with. Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God? What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charged with saying, their condemnation is just. God chose the Jews as his people, the people of Israel, as his people. God's judgment on them does not break that covenant. He entrusted the whole of the Old Testament, the scriptures, the oracles of God, as Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 2, to them. But the Jews were unfaithful. They were unfaithful to those oracles that broke the law. They were unfaithful to God himself. So does that unfaithfulness of the Jews make God unfaithful? Paul says, and the translation there in chapter 3 and verse 4, it doesn't really do it justice. Paul says, not on your life is God unfaithful because of the unfaithfulness of his people. Not in 1,000 years is God unfaithful because of the unfaithfulness of his people. Paul goes on and he quotes from Psalm 51. And I'm going to read more than what he quotes here. He quotes from verse 4. But I'm going to read from verses 1 to 7. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your word and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter. This is why God is righteous. This is why God is righteous. Because it's against him, and him only, have we sinned. And he is right to be angry with our sin. Because it's only against him that we have sinned. Yes, our sin affects people. And it is bad for other people. But we sin against God. And we can turn with our whole hearts and our whole lives to God, and he will wash us clean, wash us whiter than snow. And he's righteous in doing that as well, because the price paid on the cross by Jesus. But the sin of Jew and Gentile alike must be punished by God, so that God can rightly and justly judge the sin of the world. The alternative of God not judging the sin of the Jews is that God doesn't judge the sin of the Gentiles. So sin will be unpunished. God will be unrighteous and untrue to himself. Now there's another argument here that Paul makes. And that is that people are coming to him and saying, oh, Paul, now you're saying we can just go on and sin and sin and sin so that we can let God's mercy be shown in so much different ways. So we'll just go on sinning and God's mercy will grow and grow and grow, and glory to God. Paul says, no, No, because you're sinning against, you're sinning against God. If you keep sinning, there is no such thing here as cheap grace. God does not gain more glory if we sin more. That's stepping back to the thinking of not teaching ourselves, of not growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul here in verse 8 of chapter 3 condemns this thinking as slanderous, to God. And Paul's going to detail his response to this later on in chapter 6. But grace comes to us through the cross. It comes through the death of Jesus on the cross. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we cannot think of cheap grace because of the cost that grace was. The cost to Jesus, the cost to God of the grace of the gospel. So we cannot think of cheap grace. There is no sinning more and more and more to bring more glory to God. And so we may not have had those objections because they are targeted at the Jews. So what can we learn from those last few verses? We've learned that we need to teach ourselves first. We need to judge ourselves, remember our own unrighteousness first, as we go out to talk to others and help them to see that they need the righteousness of God, that they need the gospel. That we need to teach ourselves as we go to teach those people. We've seen that we must look to changed hearts and changed lives rather than to outward signs as we talk about truly turning to God. So what can we learn from these final verses? Well, Paul here is listening carefully to people's objections to the gospel, listening carefully to people's objections to the good news. And he's not ignoring them. He's not putting them off to one side. He's not belittling them. He's responding to them with full and due seriousness. He takes these objections of the Jews and he responds to them carefully. But in responding to them carefully, he explains the gospel, proclaiming God's goodness and furthering God's glory. And so as we go to teach, as we go to talk about the gospel to those around us, we need to listen carefully to the objections of Galway to the gospel. And we need to take them seriously and respond to them with due seriousness, so that we're not belittling where people are now. We need to explain the gospel in the context of their objections, proclaiming God's goodness, furthering his glory. So, we've seen that the Gentiles deserve God's judgment. We've seen the Jews deserve God's judgment. But there is hope in the gospel. There is hope turning to God through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, being washed whiter than snow, in full righteousness of God. God is fully right to do that, because the price paid on the cross by Jesus, even though we deserve the condemnation of our sin. If you've never given your life fully to Jesus, we're going to pray in a moment. If you've never thought about it before, remember what Paul is saying here. Going to church, going through the motions, going to the temple, for the Jews, receiving the law, looking like an outward Christian, looking like an outward Jew in what Paul wrote, isn't enough. We need to look to the inward signs. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that if anybody hasn't responded to Jesus before this morning, maybe they will respond. And for the rest of us, for those of us who have responded, that we'll remember to be taught so that we can teach. That we'll remember to listen carefully to people's objections to the gospel and to engage with them seriously, to explain the gospel, to proclaim God's glory and goodness, further his glory. And that we will grow. That we will grow. We'll let the Spirit into our hearts and be more and more changed. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we could spend these minutes looking at your word. And Lord, we thank you that there is a challenge. And Lord, I pray for anybody who's never responded to you before this morning. Lord, I pray that they will recognize your right to sit in judgment over the world because you are pure and holy and without sin. And it is only against you that we sin. And Lord, I pray that anybody who hasn't before will now turn to you. You will wash them whiter than snow and no longer count their sin. And Father, for those of us who have acknowledged Jesus as our Lord and Saviour before, Lord, I pray that you will help us to allow the Holy Spirit into our hearts more and more, to be taught so that we can teach our family, our friends, others in the church about you. Not coming from a place of pride, but coming from a place where we've been taught by you. And Lord, I pray as well that you would help us all to grow closer to you. Help the fruit of the Spirit to grow in our hearts. Help the fruit of the Spirit to grow in our hearts and overflow into our lives. And Lord, let us put stock by that. And changed lives and changed hearts rather than outward signs. Outward signs that might be meaningless to you. And Lord, I pray that as we close up our service today, you just help us all this week to know your peace. Know not just an absence of worry, an absence of fear about what is going on in the world, an absence of conflict in our hearts, but to know a wholeness and a stillness that comes from